So just by way of reminder, chapter 1, godly elders in the assembly. Chapter 2, godly saints in the home. Chapter 3, godly citizens in society. And if you remember the last time, we looked at these five groups: elderly men, elderly women, young men, and servants. And we were looking at how these different groups should behave, and that teaching concerning their behavior should be in accord with sound doctrine. Now look at the first word of verse 11, for. This is a Greek word meaning because. So he's outlined how these five people groups should live in their homes, the kind of godly behavior that they should exhibit. And now he's going to give them the reason. Why should I live a godly Christian life? Why should I bother with all this? I live in Crete. Everybody just does what they like. Why should I be different? Verse 11, 4. Here's the reason. Here's the motivation. Because God has in grace made me his. And that can only lead to a life filled with good works. Why? Because it comes from a grateful heart that I've been redeemed by the grace of God. Live a godly life because the grace of God has saved you. And so Titus at this point is being told that there is a vital living link between how I live and what God has done for me and what I believe in the truth of salvation. Doctrine is linked to duty. Belief is linked to behavior. Theology is linked to ethics. Now, there's only one difficulty. Normally in Paul's epistles, he puts the doctrine first and then the behavior next. You notice in this chapter, he puts the behavior first and the doctrine next. He gives this is how you need to live, this is how you need to live, old men, young women. And now here's the motivation. Well, it doesn't really matter which way around he does it. The point is, the link is as strong as ever. How I live is based on what I believe and what has been revealed to me in salvation. Now, just before we get into the meat of this, just look at the two comings in this verse, in this section. Verse 11, Christ's first coming. Verse 13, Christ's second coming. Isn't that powerful, the way he puts the two comings in the one section? Christ's first coming is a coming in grace. Christ's second coming is a coming in glory. So we have a coming in grace and a coming in glory. And we're in the middle. Here we are in 2022. We're in the middle. We look back to the coming in grace and we think, if he loved me and if he died for me and he graciously brought me into salvation, I should be living a life that pleases him. I'm looking back to the coming in grace and it provides a motive for godly living. But then I look forward to the coming in glory. And I think to myself, he's coming for me. The one that died for me is coming back for me. Another motive for godly living, that I'm looking forward to a day when I'll be with him and I will be like him. So let's come now to verse 12. This grace that has brought salvation, it's appeared and it teaches us. Now this is a very powerful verse. I want you all to stop and think about this. The Apostle Paul is telling us that we have a teacher called Grace. I know Grace is a lady's name in certain circles, but here we have a teacher called Grace. What does Grace do? It tells me how to live, end of verse 12, in this present world. That's a very powerful expression. It literally means in the now age. Now we can think of the ages past and we can think of the world system that the Bible talks about in various parts, but this is the present world, the present age. In other words, since Calvary, since the rejection of Christ, we now live in something called this present world, the now age, the age in which he's rejected. And we're living in the midst of that. What a practical passage this is in 2022, in the middle of wokeism, in the middle of war, in the middle of a cost of living crisis, in the middle of the way the world is just going mad. How do we live in this now age? Well, there's a negative teaching from grace and a positive teaching from grace. Look at verse 12. Here's the negative teaching. Grace teaches me to, number one, deny ungodliness, and number two, deny worldly lust. So that's the negative teaching of grace. What's the positive teaching of grace? That I should live, number one, soberly, number two, righteously, and number three, godly. Now, this is not my idea, but somebody has linked those three things with the three attributes of the Cretans in chapter 1. If you remember, the Cretans were slow bellies, evil beasts, and liars. See if we can match this up. Verse 12, soberly, righteously, godly. Can we match that up with the slow bellies, the evil beasts, and the liars? I think we can. Soberly would be how I am selfward. That would make me not to be this kind of lazy person that was stereotypical there in Crete. Righteously, that's not so much selfward. Righteously is manward. How I get on with my fellow man. That would link with the lawless evil beasts of chapter 1. Finally, godly. That's Godward. A man that is living godly cannot lie. Sin being against God. I think that's quite a nice link. Soberly with the lazy people, righteously with the lawless people, godly with those who were liars. All of this is being taught us by grace. I'm not sure if you're familiar with what goes on in evangelicalism, but this is the antithesis of the evangelical world's understanding of grace. There are books available in the Christian bookstore, there are articles available, sermons available online, that will present grace as a kind of a free-for-all for Christians. Well, we're not under law, we're under grace. And the idea that is true that we're not under law, under grace, but the idea, there's a hop and a step in modern evangelicalism between that and an idea that grace means I can more or less live as I please. Basically, God has changed, is the idea inherent in this modern understanding of grace. Basically, now if I live a worldly life, or if I live a sinful life, or if I just do my own thing, then, well, God is very gracious. He's full of grace, and he's just very lenient. In the Old Testament, he used to be very strict, but now everything's lenient now. We're under grace. And if you say to someone, we missed you at the meeting last week, it's kind of, well, we're under grace. You can't make me do something and put me back under law again. We're under grace. Well, this is a complete misunderstanding of the idea of law and the understanding of the idea of grace. The duties of the Christian life are not sort of undermined by the grace of God, because grace does not mean God is super lenient. It doesn't matter if I sin. He's not going to be worried about that. It doesn't matter if my Christian life, I can go on the golf course instead of breaking bread. And if anybody comes after you and say, well, I believe in grace. You know, God's not as judgmental as you are. It's all about grace. Well, here in verse 12, grace has got something to say. Grace is teaching us. What does grace teach us? Grace teaches us that God has been so incredibly gracious in saving me, I should be concerned to live for him. Not to despise that grace by sinning willfully, but to live for him. So grace isn't some sort of leniency that allows me to do my own thing. Grace puts a duty on me. So I wake up on a Sunday morning, I've got two options, the golf course or the breaking of bread. And I sit back and I say, well, we're under grace. So I don't need to go to the meeting. I can just do my own thing. After all, I'm under grace. Nobody can tell me to do anything. I'm under grace. That is not grace. I wake up on a Lord's Day morning and my first thought should be, once I've maybe had a coffee or something, once I'm compos mentis, my first thought should be, wow, the grace of God has changed my life. The grace of God has saved me. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I would be in hell by now. If it wasn't for the grace of God, what on earth would my life be like? Because of the grace of God, what kind of a life am I going to live today? What is the duty of Christians on the Lord's Day? It is to be with the saints. It is to remember the Lord Jesus. That's what grace teaches me. It is not law that drives me to the meeting. It is grace that drives me to the meeting. It is not law that drives me to the Bible. It is grace that drives me to the Bible. God has been so gracious to me that from a full heart, I need to live soberly, righteously, godly. So grace doesn't just make good works possible. Grace makes good works mandatory. I hope you can really unscramble that, because this is a really insidious idea that grace just means Christians can live a completely self-centered life, and as soon as anybody whispers in their ear about something that begins with O-U-G-H-T, they're like, huh? I'm under grace, mate. You can't tell me what to do. I don't you believe in a God of grace? You're judging me. This is a whole non-biblical approach. Grace teaches us. Negatively, deny ungodliness and worldliness. Positively, live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. But there's more. Look at verse 13. The main verb in this is the living. We should live. Live soberly. But he now brings in a participle, ending ing. So he's adding now something extra to the main thing. The main thing is I should live. But while I'm living for Christ, while I'm living soberly, righteous in God, here's an extra thing that comes in. Looking. So not only living, but now add to that looking. Looking for that blessed hope. I remember as a child going to children's meetings run by a man called Ben Sutton. And he had a trolley from the conference out during the meetings. And on that trolley were all kinds of prizes that you could win by attending the children's meeting and saving up points. And there was one plaque, and on it was this verse. And I saved up all week and I got that plaque. Looking for that blessed, I wasn't even saved, but I thought it looked lovely. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder, can I tax you a little bit by just examining this verse? Look, please, at verse 13. There are two pairs in this verse. Let's match them up. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing. And that's a pair of things to start the verse off. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Then at the end of the verse is another pair. The great God and our Saviour. Now you say to me, that sounds like four things to me. We've got the blessed hope, we've got the glorious appearing, we've got the great God, and we've got our Saviour. Well, I want to suggest to you it's not four things, it's two things. And the reason it's two things and not four things is because of the way the Greek is organized. Now, this is a little bit complicated, but if I'm going to just tax you and then we'll wrap up. When you get two nouns together in Greek in the same case, and they're connected by the word and, the first noun has the definite article, the something, but the second one doesn't have any definite article. If you get that construction, the two things are actually the same thing. So the blessed hope and glorious appearing is one thing. The great God and Saviour Jesus is one thing. So literally, for example, the second one should read like this. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's actually a statement. Rather than separating God and Jesus Christ into two, it's actually saying Jesus Christ is God, our great God and Saviour. So if you were to get some of the other translations, some of the more recent ones who know this rule, they'll translate it like this. The appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. When you think of the Lord Jesus, just think of him like this. He's not only your Saviour, he's your God and Saviour. Your God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So this is us looking for the coming of Christ. We're not distinguishing between the rapture and the second advent here. I don't think we're just looking at the hope of his coming and all that's connected with it. And who's going to appear at that point? Someone who the Bible calls our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Next time the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, just tell them this. My Saviour is God. My great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. What did that Savior do? Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us. Who? The person. Gave. The act. Himself. The self-sacrifice. For us. The beneficiaries. But there's a gospel message there, isn't there? Who gave himself for us. Why did he do it? There are two reasons given to us. Number one, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And number two, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So the idea of redemption, as you've probably heard many times, is to release someone by the payment of a ransom. So you're being kept captive. You are the slave of some kind of owner. Along comes someone and pays a price. The payment of that price releases you from your slavery. When the blood of Christ was shed at Calvary, that was a release. The payment of that ransom was a release for us from the bondage of sin. He has redeemed us from all iniquity. Just think of your next door neighbor. Think of your colleagues at school. Think of the children that you teach. Think of those that you meet day by day in the hospital or in the street, wherever. They're still under that bondage. They're still in that slavery. We have been redeemed. Redeemed from all iniquity. Why? Because he gave himself for us. But secondly, not only have we been redeemed, he has given himself for us in order to purify unto himself a peculiar people. This is an old-fashioned word, peculiar. This is not the way we use it today. In the King James Version, because of when it was written, this word would be understood. Now, maybe a lot of unsaved people think the saints are peculiar, but that's not what this means. The peculiar people here, if you want another translation for it, I suggest you go with the word special. To purify unto himself a special people. If you look that word up, the word peculiar, it means to be of a very special status. A choice treasure, a costly possession. There are two ideas bound up in this word, peculiar. One, exclusive ownership. Two, being regarded as special by the owner. Think of this. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary, he did so to purify unto himself. So he gives himself. But the result is he purifies unto himself you. And he calls you a special people. Oh, you say, wonderful, I'm special. No, no. The specialness is not some kind of inherent worth. This is another lie in modern evangelicalism, that God loves me because I'm special. Congratulations, you're in the family of God. There must be something special about you. There is nothing inherently special about me. The specialness is not inherent. The specialness is conferred. Why? By dying for us, he makes us his own. That's the exclusive ownership. And he regards us as special. This is absolutely incredible. Wind your mind forward 1 million years. Wind your mind forward 1 billion years. Just keep going on forever and forever. The one that died at the cross, forever and forever, will keep on regarding you as his own and special. He will look at us as a treasured possession. You know, you might go back to whenever you first met your wife or your husband. I think we were talking a little bit about that during the interval. And there was that moment when you first got engaged or whatever, and you looked at one another and you were special and you were treasured. And then came that moment when you got married and you gave yourself to one another. You say, well, that's just like this. Well, there's only one problem. there was something in that person that you loved, and there was something about you that they loved, and you were on a kind of a level together, and you could see, well, if I marry that person, I'm going to be happy because they're a nice person, and we're going to be able to pool our resources and have a nice home, and it will be all wonderful. And you, that's not the idea with God's salvation. It's all one way. The specialness that he sees in us is unexplained. The treasure possession that we are to him is something that should leave us shaking our head. And when we get up on a Sunday morning and have to have a choice between shall I do this or shall I go to the meeting, the thought of just putting the Lord on hold while I do my own thing, how does that fit into this verse that he's given himself for us and he's made us his own and we're a special possession to him, and we just turn our back and say, well, forget today, I'm just going to go and do my own thing? No. The response is this: to purify himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Remember the false teachers in chapter 1, verse 16. Unto every good work reprobate. No good works. But for those who are saved, zealous of good works. Says Paul to Titus in verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. He says the same to Timothy, doesn't he? Let no man despise thy youth. Here he says to Titus, let no man despise. Tell the people in Crete, if they profess to be saved, grace has a lot to teach them, and they have a life to live for the one who gave himself for them. Well, that's the end of chapter 2, and next time we'll have a little look together in chapter 3. Shall we close with a word of prayer?